All right, now we're coming back to the Galatians series. This is talk 7 in the Galatians series, and we're looking at Galatians chapter 6. So Vicky, would you like to begin for us by reading out the chapter?
Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have circumcised, they desire that you circumcise, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. But as many walk according to his rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Thank you very much. Okay, Galatians chapter 6. And let's go through it. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So what are we being told to do here? Where other people fall into sin, or do something foolish, or do something wrong, or if they make a mess of things, then if they'll allow us to, we're meant to seek to pick them up, restore them. We're not to look down on people, we're not to be censorious, we're not to be superior, we're not to be holding a grudge, we're not to be thinking how great it is that you're not a sinner like other men, and so forth. But when someone falls, when someone makes a mess, help them to get back up again. That's what we should do. And of course, that kind of attitude that makes you want to do that tends not to work well or fit well with a legalistic mindset. So where a person is into law and legalism and observing the law and keeping this and that, it tends to go like a horse and carriage with pride and superiority and being a cut above and just being grateful that you're not like other men and so on. Like the man from the story that Jesus told. So that's how we're to do it. And we're to do it in gentleness and also looking to yourself lest you too be tempted, because the point is that just as that other fellow fell down, so could you. Everybody can fall. Everybody can make a fool of themselves. Everybody can get into things. Everyone can do those things. Why can we do it? Because people are carnal. Immature, carnal, foolish. On top of all that, to varying degrees, deceived, distracted by demons, affected by demons. And that's why Christians inside churches can do some shocking things whilst still being Christians. And so the operative point, though, is if they will allow you. Because frequently a person won't allow you to pick them up. They won't allow you to help them. But if they will, then we should. And so in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So here we are again talking about the law of Christ, and we're fulfilling it by bearing one another's burdens. That's a very short law, isn't it? So each of these analogies that are being given are pithy phrases that are meant to encapsulate what used to be a great whole legal system. So now, bearing one another's burdens fulfills the law. What do we mean by burdens? Now, the word burden does crop up again later in this chapter, in verse 5, but it's actually a different word. So two different Greek words are used, translated into English as burden or load. The first one, in verse 2, means an overwhelming or crushing burden, you know, like having a ton weight on somebody. So when somebody else has got a crushing, overwhelming burden or load, we are to share it with them, carry it with them, because the load is too heavy to bear. And doing that is part of the law of Christ, helping other people, doing that with them. Now, do you see how imprecise that is and how sort of vague that is? It's a very vague sort of statement, isn't it? Bearing what burden? To what degree? How much? If it's a ton weight, how much of it should you carry? You know, it's not precise, is it? It's not prescribed in that way. It's left to you. Because that's the way that you speak to a mature person, do you see? That's the kind of phrase you give to a mature, qualified plumber when you tell him to go and change a water tank. You say, go and change a water tank. You see, because he knows what to do. That's the way we're to do it. So we're to work out, when dealing with someone else, how much of that burden to carry with them and for them, based on wisdom, based on understanding, experience, and so on, compassion. But it has that quality of imprecision about it, because you're to work it out. So in verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, again, what are we talking about? This desire for law, and it is a desire, because Paul speaks earlier in the letter of, why do you desire to be under the law? There is a desire for law. Why is there a desire? Because it makes you look good. It makes you feel good about yourself. It makes you feel that you're doing something, you're keeping something, you're achieving something, and so on. Now, we are meant to do good things, because we were created for good works. But the point is, the Bible says we were created for good works. We were not created to feel good about doing good works, you see. We were created to do good works, but not to feel good about ourselves for doing good works. And the trouble is that a legalistic mindset tends to promote or attract this idea of thinking that you're doing well, that you're doing better than others, that you're a cut above. And it's all to do with the flesh, because the flesh longs for that. It longs to be somebody. It longs to be recognized and admired and looked at as better than others, better than other people. But that is entirely at variance with what the Christian gospel is about. Because what is the gospel about, really? We have no basis for thinking highly of ourselves if we understand the gospel correctly. Because the gospel really is about one beggar showing another beggar how to find where the soup kitchen is, isn't it? So you're just another one. That's what evangelism is about. It's just, there's a soup kitchen over here, you can go to it. And when we're sharing the gospel, we're telling this other beggar that we went to that soup kitchen and it's a good soup and we got some good things there. And you could go to that. And when you tell that other man about this soup kitchen, that doesn't reflect any credit on you. You're just telling him about the soup kitchen. It's the soup kitchen that's the good thing, not you. Moreover, in telling him that you also went to a soup kitchen, and that's how you got food, and he can get it there, you're making yourself equal to him. And you're recognizing that both you and he are just tramps and beggars in the street. And that's what you both are. And it's the soup kitchen that is great, not you. but a legal system whereby you seek to gain righteousness by adherence to the law and by being seen to do so and by telling others that you're doing so is the exact opposite of that. And note that almost everybody I've ever met who's under a legalistic mindset is addicted to telling other people about it continually, telling other people what they're doing and telling other people they should be doing it. So those who go under the law, I've never met any that keep quiet about it. It's always something they keep talking about. But if we think we are something, then we're deceiving ourselves, because we're not. Verse 4, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. And it's a slightly confusing verse. I think what we're talking of here is we're talking about the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in you. That's what we're to be boastful of, what the Holy Spirit can do in us and through us, not what we can do in ourselves, not what we ourselves are doing, but what he could achieve through us. And then in verse 5, for each man will have to bear his own load. Now here this appears to contradict, what was it, verse 2, and about burdens and loads. Here is a different Greek word, and the Greek word used here for load or burden, it means like a kit bag. And so what it's saying is that each person, notwithstanding that we can share each other's crushing burdens, there is nonetheless a residual burden that falls to you alone to have to carry, and that's your kit bag. And it's a different word. So there's going to be some things that you must carry and that can't be delegated to or shared by even other people. So we all have to carry a load, but insofar as that load is crushing and overwhelming, we're to share it with each other. And then verse 6, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. So what's Paul speaking about now? He's moving on to speak about financial and other support for those who are missionaries and teachers and so forth. And about the need to financially and practically and in other ways support them. But that needs also to be seen in context, because if you look again, you must look at more than just verse 6 of chapter 6 of Galatians for this, because there are other teachings on this subject in the scriptures as well. And it would appear to me that the giving that we're to do is primarily to be given to missionaries and those who are sent. It's to those who go, who can't earn a living. So we're not to be giving to those who don't go, who aren't sent, but stay at home. So where Christian workers stay at home and can have a job, they should get a job and they should support themselves. And there shouldn't be local clergy working full-time in the local church. The full-time workers should be being sent out there where there is no church, or doing other parachurch type stuff, or evangelism in the city centre, or evangelism to drug addicts. All of these things are missionary work. But what we're talking about is people who are sent in some sense or other out and can't therefore work. They should be supported. But those who are in the local church should get jobs and should support themselves, because they're not sent. Okay? Now how do I get that? I don't get that from that verse. I get that from elsewhere. And this is why I said last time, we need to take the whole Bible. Because those who teach the idea of supporting local clergy might rely on Galatians 6:6 as a support for that proposition. But you need to see it in the light of everything else. And the practice of the first century church was that local people just got jobs, and only those who were sent were supported. Now what Paul did, Paul actually chose to go further than that, because even though he was sent, Paul used to stay up at night making tents when everybody else had gone to bed, so that he didn't have to accept money, because he didn't want to do anything to give anybody any basis for any kind of suspicion or thinking that he was on the make. Or he was perfectly entitled to receive financial support, but he used to choose not to, because that's how Paul was. He didn't want to give anybody any basis for accusing him of wrongdoing. But it's plain that those people who are sent, underline the word sent, are entitled to be financially supported. So let's look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now this is coming out of the context of supporting others and giving financially and so on. But also it's a broader statement. Now this here in verse 7, if you want to call it that, is a law. It's a law of the universe, and there are a number of these that are laws that God has stated that simply apply, and they apply to everybody. And in a simple sense, you might think of the law of gravity. The law of gravity applies to everybody, Christian or not. You know, wherever you live, the law of gravity applies to you. Now this here in verse 7 is a law. It's not the law of Moses. It's not the law of Christ. But it's a law of the world. It's the law of the universe that God's made, that whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It's the law of sowing and reaping, it's known as. So whatever you do will produce a product. Whatever you sow will grow into something. And whatever you sow to the flesh, in verse 8, it says, for he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, this brings us back to what we were speaking of earlier about walking in the Spirit, not the flesh. How do we do it? It's about what we're sowing to. And so we need to be sowing to what God wants, sowing to what the Bible says is right, sowing to what our conscience says is right, sowing to what the promptings of the Holy Spirit say are right. And if we do that, we will reap a harvest that's consistent with that. But if you sow to the flesh, you will reap a harvest that's consistent with that. And the mere fact that you are a Christian and have got imputed righteousness, I say mere in inverted commas, the fact that you have imputed righteousness does not take you out of this law stated in verse 7 of Galatians 6, the law of sowing and reaping. You are still subject to the law of sowing and reaping, because it's a different kind of law. This is not the law of Moses. The law of sowing and reaping continues, just as the law of gravity continues. And so a person who is unsaved, a person who is saved, a person who is mature, a person who is immature, a leader, a non-leader, whoever you are, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. And you will reap a package of rewards and crowns and other kinds of acknowledgements and inheritances that go with sowing to the Spirit. And you'll reap a bitter harvest that goes with sowing to the flesh. So at any given moment, you're sowing something. So let's imagine that you're in a situation, you've got the chance to lose your temper, or you've got the chance to control your temper. At that moment, you're sowing something. And your will decide which way you go. Your flesh wants to have an outburst. Your spirit wants to remain measured and self-controlled. And your will decide which way am I going to go. If you decide to go with your flesh and let yourself have a temper outburst, you're sowing something and it will come back to you as a harvest. If you decide to say, now I'm going to go with my spirit, my human spirit, which is my new man, which was born again, my new man who was born again, I'm going to let him listen to the Holy Spirit and do the right thing, and I'm going to control myself, then in that moment you're sowing something, and that will come back to you as a harvest. So either way, what you do will come back to you. Now this law, the law of sowing and reaping, is spoken of in the sort of non-Christian world, because the non-Christian world has noticed this. And they call it karma. You see, what goes around comes around. Even non-Christians know about this law because it operates in this world and also in the next. But what you sow, you reap. What goes around comes around is true, and a non-Christian can identify that law and see it in operation, at least over a period of years, but they wrongly classify it as something like that, karma or other kinds of false words for it. That's not what it is. It's a law that God has put in place that is in operation. And we need to be aware of it. So does everyone see that's not the law of Moses? It's not the law that we've been set free from. It's not that law. It's a different law that we are still subject to. But the nature of that law has got nothing whatsoever to do with what the law of Moses was about. Quite different rule or law. So verse 9. And let us not grow weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So the point is that your awareness of this law, the law of sowing and reaping, should encourage you. You should know and take seriously everything the Bible says. Because if you were to take seriously verse 7 of Galatians chapter 6, and just take it seriously and adopt it as something that you believe, then that would, in many, it would be not an exaggeration to say that just that would change your life. Because you'd realise that everything you're doing is sowing and will reap a harvest. Now I'm not, therefore, this is not the same as advocating that you place yourself under a law. You can't place yourself under that law. That law is in operation whether you know about it or not, whether you care about it or not, whether you think about it or not, whether you believe in it or not. That law, the law of sowing and reaping, is a different kind of law altogether. And it's not one that you place yourself under or don't place yourself under. You're under it, because everybody is, in the whole world. The issue is not whether you place yourself under it. The issue is whether you know about it and benefit from it by, at any given moment, choosing, having an even greater motivation to choose the right thing. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And that's why Paul urges us then in verse 9, don't grow weary. So you could be doing something and you think, well, this is all just really, really hard work. I'm slogging away. I'm not appreciated. It's not working. I'm being faithful, but nothing's coming of it. I'm slogging and slogging away. You looking at your watch? I'm slogging away and nothing's coming of it. And I think that it's, I'm just discouraged. Well, be encouraged by this. Because everything you do is going to come back to you, either as rewards at the judgment seat, or as the absence of rewards at the judgment seat, or even worse, as rebuke at the judgment seat for what you did. But even quite a long time before that, everything you do will come back to you, even in this world, to one extent or another, at some point or other. So a wise person takes account of that law and thinks about it and takes it really seriously. And at that given moment when you have that choice to make, your remembrance of this law can have a material impact upon you. So in verse 10, Paul says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So why does he say, so then? You've got to think about these things in Paul's letters especially, because he loves the word therefore, because, so then, and so on. These kind of words, he uses them a lot. Because Paul's letters build and build and build on each other. Everything is building, building, building to the next point. So here we've got our so then. Well, so then, what's the so then about? In the light of what he's been saying about the law of sowing and reaping, in the light of what he's been saying about the law of Christ, in the light of what he's been saying about your liberty, so then, in the light of all that, as you have opportunity, do good to all men. Here's another one of those rather vague statements. Do good to all men. That's a bit vague. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, especially to Christians. So, here we are with the law of Christ again. It's not like the law of Moses. It gives you this great deal of discretion and freedom to choose what to do, how to do it, as you have opportunity. It gives you such freedom to do things or not do things, to make choices. And God wants you to do good, but he's leaving it to you to work it out with the Holy Spirit, with your conscience, with biblical principles. What does that mean? And one of you might think it means this, and another one might think it means something else. So one of you might think that you really want to do something about, you know, children in the third world getting river blindness, and you want to do something about that. So you want to do something about that. That's perfectly right. Another person might decide not to do something about that. And that's perfectly right. Do you see? Because that's the liberty we have. Because what God could have done is said, I want you to give so much a week to helping people in the third world who might get river blindness, and I want you to give so much a week to helping out the poor who need food, and I want you to give so much a week. But he doesn't. He gives you this freedom, and that's a great honour, because he's treating you like a grown-up. This is the point. So, but he's establishing certain principles where to do these good things, but especially to those in the church. Now, being in the household of faith is a really profoundly important thing. And the people in the church, we should consider that a really important status that person has, of being in the church. And they should be the focal point of our giving and our help. Of course we should give to the unsaved and to people who are desperately poor who aren't in the church, of course. And also give to reaching them with the gospel. But there's something special about those who are in the church, where God gives us a particular emphasis to place on them. And we'll be judged according to what we do. So we'll be judged at the judgment seat according to the choices that we freely make with this discretion, this hugely broad discretion that we've been given. So at one and the same time, God gives you a very broad discretion, and then says he'll hold you accountable for the way you use your very broad discretion. Do you see how broad it all is? It's full of freedom and liberty, and it's full of being a grown-up, but at the same time you're accountable for that liberty. So verse 11, Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." So he's not boasting that he knows how to read and write. What he's saying is, normally what Paul does is he writes through a secretary, so he dictates, and the secretary writes it all down. But sometimes what he'll do is he'll reach out and get hold of the papyrus or whatever it is from the secretary, and he'll write a bit of it himself. One of the reasons he does it is to authenticate the letter and show that it's got his handwriting in it. It's one reason. But perhaps he just takes the notion. Now, the way that verse is written could mean that Paul wrote the whole letter himself. The grammar of it could mean that. And it could mean that he just writes this verse himself. But very probably it just means the latter. He just wrote that verse himself.
Isn't there another trial through there that possibly Paul's thorn in the flesh was an affliction to his eyes?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Jed's just saying there, is it possible that that's a reference to Paul having bad eyesight? And that's two questions really. Is it a reference to Paul having bad eyesight? Secondly, is this possible bad eyesight the thorn in the flesh that Paul had? Now, people write a lot about that in commentaries. The position is, I'm absolutely certain that Paul, having or not having bad eyesight, has got nothing at all to do with the thorn in the flesh, because the thorn in the flesh was a huge, powerful demon that was allocated to Paul to make his life a torment and to keep him from being proud, because of his absolutely staggeringly massive revelation that he'd been given more than any other man that's ever lived. Paul had more knowledge, more understanding, more revelation than anybody anywhere ever. And yet at the same time he was a human being. And he'd been to heaven and come back. And he had all this huge responsibility. And if anyone had a basis for pride, it would be Paul. And given that he'd just come out of Pharisaical Judaism and was renowned for his zeal and pride and the pride he took in that, God felt it necessary to give him something to prevent him becoming proud. And what he gave him was a whopping great demon who gave him absolute grief everywhere he went. That's what the thorn in the flesh was. But as for whether Paul had bad eyesight, it's a possibility, but whether he did or not, I think is nothing to do with the thorn in the flesh. It's a completely separate issue. People ponder on that because he spoke earlier about, you know, when I was with you and it was an ordeal and so on, and you would have given me your own eyes. Is it possible that Paul therefore had an eye disease? Possible. But it could be just a phrase like, you know, you'd give your right arm, or I'd give my eye teeth for that, or I'd give you the shirt off my back or something. You know these phrases we use? So if we used a phrase like that, he'd give you the shirt off his back, does that mean he didn't have a shirt? Paul didn't have a shirt to wear? No, we would just say that's a phrase. So it could be that that reference to the eye giving him their eyes was just a phrase. Or it could be that that was a literal reference to something wrong with Paul's eyes. But whether he did or didn't have something wrong with his eyes, and whether he did or didn't write with large letters because he had bad eyesight, are standalone issues and have nothing to do with the thorn in the flesh, which was a demonic situation, not a physical ailment. Because in the context of describing the thorn in the flesh, Paul goes on to list a whole series of calamities that happened to him, none of which have got anything at all to do with having poor eyesight or ill health of any description. They're all to do with being stoned and flogged and whipped and imprisoned and shipwrecked and so forth. Nothing at all to do with his health. Indeed, a man who could do all those things doesn't sound like a man who's in ill health. Do you see? So, okay. Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that would compel you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So he's resuming that theme again now. Those who want to put you under the law of Moses, those who want to put themselves under the law of Moses, are doing it because they want to look good in the flesh. That's the essential main motive. But note this word compel. Those people who think that's a good thing have this craving to compel others. Now the word compel shouldn't really come into the Christian life. We shouldn't be compelling others to do anything. Mm-hmm. Because we are free, as Paul has labored. You're meant to be free. So the thing is, other people in the church are free. They're free to disagree with you. They're free to do what they think. They're free to give to other things that you don't give to. They're free not to give to what you give to. They're free to focus on a particular part of the Christian life that you don't focus on. So you might give no time at all to political issues, but some other person is free to give a lot of time to political issues. Another man gives a lot of time to poverty relief, and you don't give really any time to that. You're free not to. He's free to. You're free not to. The only caveat is that when you get to the judgment seat, you'll be held accountable for the choices you made. Mm-hmm. Your freedom to make those choices is beyond dispute. Everything will hinge upon is your motive in the choices you made, and why did you make them? Were they in accordance with biblical principles? Were they in accordance with your conscience? Were they in accordance with the promptings of the Holy Spirit? You could answer yes to all those things as a man who chooses to do this, X, Y, and Z, And the man who chooses to do A, B and C could answer yes to all those things, even though you both have totally different ministries and emphasis. Do you see? You could both get an A star at the judgment seat, having done totally different things, because you're free. But those who want to compel you, we need to beware of anyone who's trying to make us do things, make us do this, make us not do that. Underline the word make, underline the word compel, underline the word force, underline the word harass you into something. You're not to be pressured, coerced, guilt-tripped, manipulated into anything. You've got to be completely free, because that's, we're grown-ups now, do you see? And you can say to a seven-year-old, you know, you can tell him that he must go in the bath, or you must eat up your greens or something. But if a grown-up came to have dinner with you in your house and he left some of his broccoli, you wouldn't sort of, you know, listen, get it down, you're not. Look, I'm not taking that plate away until you have had that broccoli. Now what would happen if you were doing that? Do you see, now that you're a grown-up, you're not to compel others to do even that which is right for them to do. Do you see? But when it's a six-year-old, you can say, that plate is not moving. You're not moving, that plate's not moving. Do you see? Now that was when you were under the law of Moses. The plate was kept in front of you and you had to eat the broccoli. But now you can free, you're free not to eat broccoli. George Bush, the first George Bush, got into a big crisis over this, because he said once, when he was president, that he didn't like broccoli. Anyway, this caused an international crisis, because all the broccoli farmers said this was a catastrophe, because he was setting a bad precedent and telling children that it's okay not to eat broccoli. So anyway, his public relations team had to go into overdrive and he had to make a retraction about the broccoli thing and so on. But the thing is that under the law of Christ, unlike George Bush, we're free not to eat broccoli, we're free to eat it. And we're not to make other people do things. What can we do then? Reasoned persuasion based on God's word. We can say, God's word says this, and then the other person must be free to agree with you or disagree with you. And it may be that God wants you to do it, but not them. God may want you to get big time into helping in a soup kitchen. But what you mustn't do is try and get everybody else to help in the soup kitchen. Because that's not... they're free to not do that or to do that. So we're not to be compelled into doing anything, but in particular not to be compelled into getting ourselves into the law of Moses or to being circumcised or any of those kind of things that were the particular issue there. But being circumcised is very... I doubt if anyone here is going to ever come across anybody trying to make them get circumcised. It's no longer the issue. It's not the issue anymore. But there are hundreds of other issues that stand in the place of that, that are just as much legalistic. So don't think we're just talking about circumcision. Because someone said that to me a while back. Oh, that letter is just telling you, you don't have to get circumcised. Well, if it was just telling you that, it wouldn't be the issue that it is. Because we'd have a whole letter devoted to something that nobody ever tells us to do. It would be a complete non-issue. You could take Galatians out of the Bible and lose nothing if that was all it was about. But it's not all it's about. Okay. Verse 13. For even those who receive circumcision do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So what's he getting at? He's returning to the point that those who go under the law, with the particular reference to circumcision, the irony is they don't actually keep the law, as we've heard previously. But they want you to go under the law because they want to glory in your flesh. What does it mean? It means they get a kick out of getting you to do what they think you should do. So they've got more people involved in the soup kitchen. You know, they've got more people involved in doing this or that, or getting involved in some particular ministry or something. If people want to get involved in that ministry, that's absolutely great. But we're not to be forced into things to satisfy somebody else's desire to get a kick out of it. Do you see? And this particular kick has to do with getting other people under the law of Moses, but it needn't be that, it could be anything. We're not to do things to give other people the satisfaction of having got us to do it. Do you see? Verse 14. But far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Okay. We're not to take pride in glory in things except in the cross of Jesus Christ. What does he mean? We are to brag and boast about what Jesus Christ achieved, not what we've achieved. Because we've achieved nothing other than being sinners. All we've achieved really is making ourselves legally qualified to be condemned. That's all any of us have ever achieved. But what he has achieved has made it possible for us all to be made righteous. So the boasting that we do is about him, because he's our hero. He's our absolute hero. And everything that we've achieved has been achieved through his effort and through his suffering and through his righteousness and through his obedience and through everything. So he's the one we're to boast about. Now, getting yourself under the law of Moses is the exact opposite of that. Because then you're boasting about A, your ability to keep it and the extent to which you do so. B, you're boasting about how many people you've got under it. And how many people who've joined your sort of little network, your little pyramid, of all the people who you've got into that, and you feel really good about yourself because you've got the whole church under it now, and you've got that whole church into the law of Moses, and you feel really great about yourself because that's what you've achieved, all by your very own self. Do you see? Now that's the exact opposite of Christianity, whereby our hero is Jesus Christ. He's the be-all and everything. He's it and everything. And we haven't done anything to get to be righteous. On the contrary, by focusing on him and on the cross, and by focusing on crucifying the flesh, and this is the result, that the world has been crucified to Paul, and Paul has been crucified to the world. What does he mean? He means that he has renounced the world, and the world has renounced him. Basically, he's got no time for the world, and the world's got no time for him. He thinks that the world is a load of rubbish, and the world thinks Paul is a load of rubbish. Paul has put the world on the cross, the world puts Paul on the cross. Neither have got any time for each other. That's what he means. Because the world, by world, we don't mean this planet we're on. We mean the world system, all its values, all its priorities, all its attitudes, all its methods, the world system. So verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So what matters is being rendered righteous by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what matters. And being circumcised or not has no bearing on that. It doesn't make you more righteous or less. There's no place for a Gentile now to be circumcised. But there is this important qualifying point to make. Because sometimes frequently people forget this. We're talking about Gentiles here. And we're also talking about the law of Moses. And we're only talking about the law of Moses. Because there were two reasons why a Jew got circumcised. One of those was the law of Moses. So one of the reasons why a Jew was circumcised was in recognition of him being under the law of Moses. But that is only one of the reasons why he got circumcised. Now that reason does not apply to us, and we do not need to get circumcised in order to place ourselves under the law of Moses, because we're not under it. Okay, but there's another reason why Jewish people get circumcised, and it's totally different, and it's the Abrahamic covenant. So the covenant God made with Abraham was also represented by circumcision. That was also the sign of that covenant. Now that covenant still applies, and circumcision as a means of demonstrating that you're under that covenant still applies, but it only applies to those who are ethnic Jews, who are physical descendants of Jacob. So, if you are a physical descendant of Jacob, then you're an ethnic Jew, and you do need to get circumcised. What's this then? Are we contradicting Paul? No, not at all. You do need to get circumcised to place yourself within the Abrahamic covenant and the promise made to Abraham to his physical descendants. But you do not need, and neither do the Jews need, to get circumcised in order to place themselves under the law of Moses, because neither they nor we are under the law of Moses, and neither they nor we, Gentiles, need to get circumcised to show that we're under the law of Moses. But you do need to get circumcised if you're a Jewish in order to show that you're under the Abrahamic covenant and to claim your place within that promise made to Abraham. Does everybody get that? Because otherwise, if you don't labour this point, someone will take from this letter that circumcision is gone for everybody, everywhere, for all reasons, at all times, whether you're Jewish or not. And that's not the case. So we are grafted into the Jewish olive tree. We're grafted into the Abrahamic covenant, but we're grafted into it without having to be circumcised because we're not Jewish. So we've been grafted in as Gentiles, but we are not Jews and don't require circumcision for that reason. Okay, so verse 16. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. Now here's another phrase, the Israel of God, which is an important one. Now what is this? Now if you read most commentaries, and most church leaders will tell you that the Israel of God is the church. But it is not the church. The Israel of God that Paul is speaking of is Israel. So if you want a simple rule, whenever the Bible talks about Israel, it means Israel. And whenever the Bible talks about the church, it means the church. Simple as that. It's as simple as that. Now, that is not what thousands and thousands of church leaders are teaching. And they teach that when the Bible speaks about Israel, it means the church. It does not mean the church. It means Israel. So who then is the Israel of God? The Israel of God, Israel is in other places too. And if you go to the book of Romans, you'll see this spoken about. There is Israel, and then within Israel, there is the remnant. So within Israel, there are people who are true Israel and people who are not. There is a real Jew and one who's not a real Jew. Now what does Paul mean by those phrases like a real Jew or the Israel of God? He's talking about those who are both physical ethnic Jews, descendants of Jacob, and also believers who have faith. Because in order to be a real Jew, you must have faith. And that's what the letter to the Romans tells us, and it's what everything tells us in the whole New Testament. So the Israel of God is the believing remnant within the Jewish physical nation, that proportion of them who are believers. They are the Israel of God, and it is not the church. Now what are we? We are grafted onto them. We're grafted onto, and we hitch a ride with, the Jewish people under the promise made to Abraham. So we are hitchhikers. Do you see? So if you had got into a car and the car was being driven by the driver and his wife and his family, and you get in, you'd be a very confused person if you thought that you were the driver or the owner of the car or that you were in his family. You're a hitchhiker in his car. You're hitching a lift in the Jewish car. That doesn't make you a Jew, but it gives you the benefit of being carried down the motorway in that car. So we are grafted into the Jewish olive tree, but we're not physical ethnic Jews. And the fact that they are physical ethnic Jews still matters for various reasons. Okay? So don't let anyone tell you that Israel means the church, or the church means Israel, or the Israel of God means the church. It doesn't. Verse 17, henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What Paul's speaking of there is just that as a result of the extraordinary series of catastrophes that have happened to him, beatings and floggings and whippings and shipwrecks and imprisonments and hardships and sleeping rough and all manner of things, his body has been marked by it. And that's what he's referring to. And finally, in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren, amen. So he's again emphasizing that we are, that this is the focal point. Great God's grace and liberty and freedom, not law, for us to live the Christian life. Okay, and that's all on Galatians 6. And what I'll do next time, I'm going to talk about what I might call problem passages, like Matthew 5, Luke 16, but also look at which appear to contradict Paul, but also some other passages in which Paul strengthens and elaborates on Galatians, such as in Romans and Corinthians and elsewhere. If anybody has any problem passages they want me to address next time, which you think contradict Galatians or whatever, do raise it with me and I'll see if I can include them. Thank you.